John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John 3:16, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on. And from now on, sin no more." Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true," or perhaps more in the sense of not valid. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. The Feast of Tabernacles, in this translation, it's called the Feast of Booths. But those soft consonants are always difficult to say together, so I like the Feast of Tabernacles. Was one of the three great annual Jewish feasts. It celebrated the year's harvest and God's guidance of Israel through the wilderness to Canaan under Moses, where they could then settle down and have farms and have harvests. And, of course, God guided Israel through the Sinai Desert by a cloud by day, which at night became a fiery pillar. The pillar of fire was God being a light to Israel, showing them the way. All of these things were celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at this feast that Jesus said, "I am the light," and not just of Israel, but "I am the light of the world." We read the earlier part of the story last week, but in a way, the story begins in 7:14. And there we read that in the middle of the feast, Jesus began to teach. There was continuing dispute throughout Jesus' life concerning who he was. Was he the Christ? Was he the great prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18? Well, in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." When Moses hit the rock in the Sinai desert, he gave the people water. But Jesus said, "I am the living water," or "I am the water of life," even as back in chapter 6 he said, "I am the living bread from heaven." Well, things were getting out of hand. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple police to haul him in. And so the story goes on, as we have read. There is a lot in our text today, and we're not going to deal with it all, but I want to look at three things in relation to this new claim of Jesus in 8 verse 12, to be the light of the world. Think about it this way. What did Jesus come into the world to do? Well, there are lots of ways in which we can express that, but it's rather nicely put in that lovely hymn. "He came that we might be forgiven. He came to make us good. He came to put us at rights with God and with the law, to be forgiven. And he came to work in our hearts that gradually we become good." Mankind has always been concerned about that. How do we deal with the evil we do? The sin, the crime. How do we make man good inwardly so that he doesn't commit all these sins and crimes? We're dealing with these questions all the time. And in general, our solution has been education or law. And we see in our text this morning that neither of these do the trick. So let's have a look briefly. Education, first of all, is not the light of the world. Our world has great faith in education, and of course, in general, it's a very good thing. It's very useful. It's brought us a lot of benefits. I wish I'd had more. And the basic meaning of the word disciple is learner, to be one under education. About 30 years ago, I met one of my uncles visiting New Zealand from England, and we were chatting in a general sort of a way, some ways trying to get to know each other, in some ways fencing, because I think he wanted to make a point, because he wasn't a believer, and he knew I was. And he made the comment that the solution to all man's problems was more education. How we Westerners, heirs of the greatest educational advances in history, continue to speak like this, when twice only last century we almost destroyed ourselves by total war. Beats me. And nothing has changed. We are still at it. For another example, all my life we've been promoting sex education with increasing explicitness. In the last 40 years, justifying perversions in that mix to increasingly young ages. The Bible has a love poem, the Song of Solomon. And there's a line in it which says, "Don't awake love," which in that context would include sexual interest, "until it is time." You can hardly get younger than the nursery, but that is where we are supposed to begin such education now. When it comes to science and technological advancements, what we are discovering and able to do is unbelievable. Frighteningly so. Even though some of it could bring us many wonderful benefits, many, even unbelieving people, are extremely worried where it is going to lead. And yet, for all this increased education and knowledge, the problems we face, the brokenness we see, and which nobody denies, have never been greater. This is part of what Jesus is talking about here. Only he tells us it also applies to religious knowledge. Jesus is speaking with the best theologians in Israel. And when he began to teach in the temple, they marveled and said, "How can this man be learned, having never been educated?" You can hear the intellectual snobbery. He didn't graduate from the University of Shammai. He didn't get a certificate from the Academy of Hillel. And so, of course, he can't be the Christ or the prophet or anyone else worth listening to. They sent the temple police to arrest him. They came back empty-handed. "Nobody ever spoke like this man," they protested. "Oh, so you've been taken in too, have you? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Only this multitude that does not know the law, accursed mob." "Men," says Nicodemus, "our law does not condemn a man unless he has first been heard." So you're from Galilee too, are you? "What prophet in all the history of Israel came from Galilee? All your education, all your learning is darkness," said Jesus. "You're floundering around, you're stumbling all over the place, just as we are today. For we will not acknowledge that everything in this world at bottom is moral, is spiritual, is theological. the greatest and the first fact in everything is God. And we won't acknowledge that. Secondly, we may say that law is not the light of the world. After this little spat between Nicodemus and the other Sanhedrin members, it was getting late. So they went home and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He was back first thing in the morning and teaching again in the temple. In the middle of this teaching session, the scribes and the Pharisees march a very shamefaced looking woman up to him. "Since you claim to be a teacher in Israel, Rabbi, what do we do with this woman? She was taken in the very act of adultery. Now, as you know, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Perhaps I have to make a comment here. There's a big sort of insert into the text here. The earliest manuscripts do not include the following paragraph. The earliest manuscripts, yes, the two, found only 150 years ago. Did the Lord really leave his church with a deficient Bible for 1,750 years? I'm sorry. None of the new translations have the courage to leave it out. We will accept it as the word of God that the church has lived by for all those centuries. Jesus didn't answer their question. Instead, he knelt down and wrote in the dust with a finger. They persisted, badgering him. And after a while, he straightened up and simply said, "He who is without the first sin, let him cast. Sorry, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they all began to walk out, from the oldest to the youngest. And that's significant, because when the Sanhedrin took a vote on a case before it, it was always the youngest members voted first, so they wouldn't be influenced by those who had more experience. What's going on here? Well, sometimes people say Jesus is teaching us we should never judge other people because we're all sinners anyway. Well, of course, we ought not to go around judging other people when it's not our business or we don't know enough. But that can't be the meaning, because we've all been sinners since Adam. And God told Noah, a sinner, to use the death penalty. God gave Moses, a sinner, the law and told him to judge the people. Solomon, a sinner, asked God for wisdom to judge his people. And none of that has changed in the New Testament. Jesus himself instituted a church discipline. Jesus himself told us to render to Caesar his rights. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God appointed kings, even unbelieving kings, to judge and punish evildoers. Maybe it would help if we knew what Jesus wrote on the ground. But we don't. But we know that the act of writing said something very pointedly so that they all left, apparently without a word. Maybe he wrote Leviticus 20 verse 10, "If there is any man who commits adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And they themselves said she was taken in the act, so where's the bloke, guys? Maybe he wrote Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour." To the same point. Maybe he even jotted down the times they had committed adultery and got away with it, even as now they wanted to let the man go free. These men knew the law very well, but the law does not and cannot save us and cannot make us good All the law does is show us our sin and the need of a Saviour and point out the path of goodness in which we are called to strive to walk. And when Jesus spoke to the woman again, he didn't ignore her sin either. He did not condemn her, because in his first coming, as he pointed out in chapter 3, he came not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was not his place then, especially in the face of hypocrisy, to enter the legal processes of the land. But as we are told elsewhere, Jesus knew what was in man. He knew she had been shamed. He knew she was repentant. And so he said, "Go and sin no more." The Old Testament was very careful. There is a great host of acts and words and thoughts that are sins, but only a certain number of outward acts in the Old Testament were crimes and therefore punishable by the judges. The law is not intended to make us righteousness before God. It was only intended to show us what righteousness was and to restrain open sin, to preserve the life of society thereby, and to keep this world somewhat livable. But we haven't learnt. We pass law after law trying to make people good. And so in response to some particularly terrible crime or misfortune, just about always we want to toughen up or bring in new legislation. Well, maybe new legislation is necessary, but the haste betrays something. A blind faith in law to heal society, to make men and women good and whole. But it's hard to see that the life of society has improved. No. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light in the Bible means two things: knowledge and righteousness, moral goodness. Neither education nor the law can give man true knowledge or make him good. That can only be found in the source of true knowledge and the source of righteousness, for only God is good. And it must work in our hearts in a completely different way. Psalm 36 says, "In thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light." In other words, in the light shone upon this world and everything in it, because we know God and we know that it all comes from God and how it should relate to God, then we can begin to have true knowledge and true righteousness. And that is not a matter of mere education. We can only have a true knowledge of God if we know him personally, and if we live in his presence. For in the absolute sense, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when we have him, we cannot be ignorant. We cannot live in sin. Sin can no longer be the driving force of our lives, even though we'll fall into it too often. After the journey through the wilderness, the cloud by day and the fire by night took up residence in the temple. And God was present in that cloud. And we call it the Shekinah glory. But when that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 600, the glory departed. Ezekiel tells us about that. Herod built them a new temple, and it was only just completed in Jesus' day. It was magnificent. But there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no copy of the law. There was no mercy seat. There was no glory, which is to say, God had not returned. And so the Jews placed four candelabra in the court of the women to symbolize the absent cloud of glory, the absent presence of God. Jesus was standing in front of these candelabra during the Feast of Tabernacles teaching. He says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus was saying, excuse me, the missing Shekinah, the missing cloud of glory has returned. What these candelabra symbolize, I am in truth. Which is to say, the Lord had returned to his temple. And I intend to be present with not only the Jews, I am the light of the world, as it is promised, and as Simeon said was fulfilled when he took the baby Jesus in his arms 30 years earlier, and blessed God, he said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory, the light of your people, Israel." Congregation, this is the message that Jesus Christ has brought into the world. God himself has come down to live with mankind in Jesus Christ, the cloud of glory and of light and of the revelation of true knowledge, of true righteousness, of true goodness, is now with us in the church, in Jesus Christ, and even in every believer by the Holy Spirit. These men knew the scriptures so well. They were very well educated, even in the knowledge of God. They knew the law very well, and it was God's law where they hadn't perverted it. But their education, their law, human effort in every way did them no good. Jesus Christ is true righteousness and goodness, and he himself is true knowledge and the way to God. The conversation with the Pharisees continues, and the gist of it is that the reason they do not recognize Jesus is because they do not know him and they do not know God. And that is why this poor, sad world is still so ignorant and dark and seems to suffer more every day. We have no end of education and enormous increase of knowledge. There is no end of prescribing righteousness by law. But how better off are we? Are we happier? Are we really more prosperous? Are we more secure? Are we safer in our beds at night? Are people more content? Is righteousness growing among us? Are our moral problems decreasing? Are people becoming better? Are we happier? Are we more cheerful? Are we looking to the future with confidence? Joy? No, we're not. We're still floundering around in darkness because we continue to reject the light of the world. The light that gives true knowledge and guidance. The light that gives true righteousness and goodness through the forgiveness of our sins and the regeneration of our hearts. There's a lovely little clue to the answer to all of this. In the last verse of chapter 7 and the first of chapter 8. I think I drew your attention to it last week. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, Jesus always prayed and communed with his Father. And that's the answer for us too. We must live in the presence of God. We must live in communion with him, even as Jesus himself did. Do we really think we can do better than him? And that is why and how Jesus was the light of the world. If we are to have true light, if we are to have true knowledge, if we are to have our sins dealt with and get in the right with God, if we are to be made good, even though it would take all our lives to achieve it, we too will only get it from God and from God the Son, Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you know Jesus Christ? You must know Jesus Christ. You must live in fellowship with him. For he and he alone is this world's light. Let us pray.